Your constant invitation to us, Lord, to come to the throne of grace to find grace to help in time of need. And Lord, we should also give you thanks for prayers that you have answered, Lord. Lord, thank you that we are learning more and more about you. And soon, Lord, the way that we see things going, we believe that we'll be with you forever. Lord, thank you for your love. Thank you for your care. Thank you for blessing us, Lord, and continue to bless us, Lord, in Jesus' name, amen.
Amen, amen, amen. Well, many of you were with us last week, and we want to welcome those who were not with us last week. We're studying in 1 Kings, chapter 22, and last week we pointed out some big problems in the life of Jehoshaphat. And I have noted, we got down last week, ended with verse 29. And it says, "So the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, went up to Ramoth Gilead." And I said to myself, Harold, that's one of the saddest verses in the Bible. Imagine Jehoshaphat going up with the king of Israel to fight against the king of Syria. What a tragedy. How did that happen? And we spent a lot of time on that theme last week. If we only read 2 Kings, we might assume that Jehoshaphat wasn't such a good man after all. And so I want to remind you, as Eric has just reminded me, that 2 Chronicles, for several chapters, I think 17 through 21, or maybe a little more, deals with Jehoshaphat, usually in a very good light. Says a number of wonderful things about him. And Jehoshaphat was a marvelous man of God. But he did fail in his relationship with the king of Israel. All of which says that just because he's a good man doesn't mean to say he doesn't do something that he shouldn't do. So in this light, I thought maybe I could just tell you a little bit about the Jehoshaphat and his goodness. So 2 Chronicles chapter, 21, 22. We'll just find it when we get there.
17, I think.
Yeah, I think I want to go a little farther than that. 2 Chronicles chapter 20. 2 Chronicles chapter 20. And it says, "It came to pass after this also that the children of Moab and the children of Ammon, and with them beside the Ammonites came against Jehoshaphat to battle." There was in that battle, there was also the children of Edom, three nations, the Moabites, the Ammonites, and the Edomites. And they were a vast number. And from verse 8 down to verse 13, through verse 13, we read of Jehoshaphat's prayer. It's actually verse 5 through verse 13, a marvelous prayer. And he prayed that the Lord would send victory over the Moabites, the Ammonites, and the Edomites. And the prophet came to him and said that, in fact, the Lord was going to send that victory and they weren't even going to have to fight. And in a marvelous way, the Lord did send victory. And Jehoshaphat went to battle the next morning and all his army with him. And they stood there and they watched the Moabites and the Ammonites fight the Edomites. And then when the Edomites were down, the Ammonites fought the Moabites, and pretty soon they were all dead. And all the children of Israel, children of Judah, had to do was go and collect the spoils. And it took them days to collect the spoils. An absolutely incredible victory. And showing the greatness of the character of this man, Jehoshaphat. So when I was thinking about that, I thought about verse number 12. And this is how it reads. Jehoshaphat summarizes his, or completes his prayer by saying, O our God, wilt thou not judge them? For we have no might against this great company that comes against us, neither know we what to do. But our eyes are on you. And as I read that, I remembered the little chorus. And I don't know if any of you know it, but do you know a chorus that says, our eyes are on you, Lord, our eyes are on you. Anybody know that? Okay. All right, very few of us do. We're going to learn it now. And it's marvelous. You already know the words. They are, our eyes are on you, Lord. Our eyes are on you. It's the simplest chorus you'll ever learn. And so we'll sing the music, and you'll get it in your head, and hopefully, to the middle of the night, you'll sing it, and you'll keep on singing it, and singing it, and singing it. Beautiful hymn. It's all related to Jehoshaphat and the outstanding man of God he was. The contrast is going to be this outstanding man of God made a big mistake when he fought against the king of Israel. It goes like this. Norma will play it for us. Okay, this is, we'll sing it. Our eyes are on you, Lord. Our eyes are on you. Our eyes are on you, Lord. Our eyes are on you. Our eyes are on you, Lord. Our eyes are on you. Our eyes are on you, Lord. Our eyes are on you. Raise your hand if you know it. Of course you know it. You've already heard it. You know it. Okay, you can't forget that one. It's just that easy. Here we go again. Sing it slowly. Sing it prayerfully. And say, Lord, that's the way I want to live my life. I want my eyes to be on you. Here we go. Our eyes are on you, Lord. Our eyes are on you. Our eyes are on you, Lord. Our eyes are on you. Our eyes are on you, Lord. Our eyes are on you. Our eyes are on you. That's a really good piece. Don't sing it too loud or you'll lose your voice. Jehoshaphat, a good man. And so verse 29 says, so the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, went up to Ramoth Gilead. Last time, we gave you several reasons why Jehoshaphat shouldn't have done that. We said to Jehoshaphat, get on your horse and go home. Get in your chariot, go home. And he didn't go home. All manner of reasons why he should have gone home, why he should have known he should have gone home. But he didn't go home. So more on that as we carry on the study. But Eric wasn't here last week. And consequently, he didn't have the chance to tell us a lot of things that he'd like to tell us. So we're going to start out tonight with Eric telling us some of the things that we would have learned from him last week if he'd been here last week.
Not a whole lot on that portion so far. It's interesting that this prophet, whom we're introduced to, Micaiah, where does he come from? He's one of the prophets that just appears. The Lord has his people hidden away in the hollow of his hands, prepared in secret.
Amen.
It's like an arrow that is carefully fitted out with its projectile, its head, the feathers, and then polished The shaft is made sure that it's straight, and then it's hidden in a quiver until the warrior wants to use that particular arrow for a particular purpose. So here was a man that was underwent a lot of training, I would think, before he ever stepped out into the public eye. I think it's kind of like any one of us. We need to relish those times of quiet solitude.
Amen, amen.
With the Lord. Sometimes he is maybe preparing us to give just one word to someone, and like the arrow that we'll find later on that pierced the armor, the little hole in the armor of Ahab, and we may be used of the Lord to do that as well, to convict somebody, to have the right word or the right action at the right particular time. So the Lord is polishing us up. He's taking care of us, preparing us for some service, I'm sure, each one of us, to be a polished arrow for him. Micaiah, amazing. He almost has the same courage that Elijah had in standing before 400 or 800 prophets of Baal. And here is this lone prophet standing up. However, we read in verse 19 of that chapter 22, he'd had a vision. He said, "I therefore hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne, and all the host of heaven standing by." What a vision he had. When his gaze returned to the circumstances that he was in, facing Ahab and those 400 prophets that he had, false prophets, they looked like mice, because he'd seen the Lord high, standing on or sitting on his throne. If you think of Isaiah, he said, "I saw the Lord high and lifted up, whose train filled the temple." And the Lord said, "Who will go for me?" And Isaiah said, "Well, I'll go," after the vision that I've had. And Micaiah here, I think, having a vision, there was no fear in his heart. He said, "Hear the word of the Lord." That's the way he begins his verse 29. But notice this. The Lord, in verse 20, we have this strange encounter with this lying spirit, which is, it's kind of an odd thing, isn't it? I don't know how much you discussed about that last week, but you wonder, was it the initiative of that lying spirit to come forward with the idea? Well, he may have had the idea, this spirit, this destroying spirit, that's the Satan and any one of his angels have the same purpose. They come to seek to kill and destroy and disrupt anything they can. And the Lord then asks the question of this company of angels that are there. We get a further picture, I believe, in the book of Job, where the angels come at a certain period of time to give account of their service, whether good or bad. The Lord is in control he just doesn't let them go. He brings them all to account. Where have you been, Satan? I've been walking to and fro through the earth. Yes, okay. And the Lord, even though Satan may be the God, so-called God of this age, and the kingdoms, many are under his authority, yet God is sovereign over all. His purposes are going to be worked out. And we'll see that his purposes here are going to be worked out by this lying spirit that was going to give a message to the false prophets in order that Ahab might be destroyed. Now, there's another scripture that is very similar to this in the book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 14. Ezekiel's prophecy was in the days of the dispersion of the children of Israel, where they were taken, the children of Judah, where they were taken captive into Babylon. Verse 9, Ezekiel 14. And if the prophet is induced to speak anything, I, the Lord, have induced that prophet and will stretch out my hand against him and destroy him from among my people Israel. So the sovereign Lord, he can use these wicked spirits that are really the prophets, those false prophets, are the mouthpiece of these wicked spirits. And it's the Lord that can induce them or allow them to bring, to accomplish his purposes, whatever that might be. And we read in verse 10, finishing verse 9, and I will stretch out my hand against him and destroy him from among my people Israel, and they shall bear their iniquity. The punishment of the prophet shall be the same as the punishment of the one who inquired, that the house of Israel may no longer stray from me, nor be profaned in me with their transgressions, but that they may be my people, and I may be their God. The purpose for which the Lord allows these lying spirits in the mouth of the prophets, these false prophets, is that it might reach out to the people of God to bring them back.
Amen.
God's purposes in everything are such that he allows wicked spirits to lie in order that the children of it, that his own children might be induced themselves to return to him. That they will no longer stray from me. Those wicked prophets, they prophesied, at times they prophesied peace when there was no peace. And so that when the events unfolded and the results of the actions proved to be false, that they're false, then the people of God will be able to see that these are lying spirits and that they will turn back to the Lord. I don't know if I've made that very clear, but God has a purpose, even to use wicked spirits in order that he might accomplish his purposes in his people. So that's where we see that there. The lying spirit here, he says, I'll be a lying spirit in the mouth of these prophets. And it's interesting that when we come to verse 30, that the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, I'm going to disguise myself. It sounds like he appeared to believe the Lord's prophet rather than the lying prophet. He said, I'm going to disguise myself. I think there was maybe fear in his own heart that what his lying prophets, they prophesied that they would win the battle. Well, he disguised himself. We'll probably speak a little bit more later about the strange silence of Jehoshaphat, where he didn't protest in going along with such evil company. And maybe we'll save our comments for a little bit later until there's a little summary at the end from verse 41 on. And maybe I'll save some comments for that time.
Very good. Well, again, I just marvel at Jehoshaphat. So many reasons why he should not have gone along with this battle, not the least of which is that he said to Ahab, is there not a prophet of the Lord here that we can refer to? And the Lord obviously sent the prophet Micaiah. And Ahab didn't like what he said, but it was obvious that what he said was the truth of God. And he said that Israel was going to be defeated. Jehoshaphat was the one who requested that he make his comment. Jehoshaphat was the one who believed him. And so instead of turning around and going home, Jehoshaphat goes with the king of Israel to Ramoth-Gilead. What's wrong with you, Jehoshaphat? So the situation gets worse. Verse 30, the king of Israel said unto Jehoshaphat, I will disguise myself and enter into the battle, but put thou on thy robes. And the king of Israel disguised himself, went into the battle. And do you think that Jehoshaphat was so dumb, he couldn't figure out what the king of Israel was implying when he said, you put your robes on, I'll disguise myself? Amazing. Jehoshaphat said, all right. As if the king of Israel was the boss, and Jehoshaphat wasn't king of anything, in spite of the fact that the Lord had told the king Jehoshaphat and King Ahab that they were going to lose the battle. And Jehoshaphat says, I'll go in as king, dressed in all my robes. Jehoshaphat, why would you do that? I'm no military strategist. Eric knows all about the military. I know nothing about the military, but I got enough sense to know that if I'm the boss and I go into the thick of the battle, I'm likely to get shot. You heard the story about the man who joined the military. And as he got up to the front line, he looked around. He was absolutely amazed. All the guns sawn. So he said, I got to get out of here. So he turned around and he started running back. And he ran and ran and ran and ran. And finally, he heard a voice behind him. And the voice said, stop. Who goes there? And the man said, I'm Private so-and-so. And the other man said, I am General so-and-so, what are you doing here? And the private said, land sakes, I'm not that far away from the front line, am I? I don't know if you can translate that. Probably translate that just so that people know what I was saying.
他说，哎，你是谁？他说我是谁谁谁。然后他说那个人说你谁？他说我是某某某某将军。他说哎呀，我没想到我跑的离前线这么远。
Okay, the general never gets to the front of the line. He is always hiding way back here. Jehoshaphat puts on his kingly robes and goes to the front of the line. What? Why did he do it? Because the king of Israel said, "You do that, Jehoshaphat." And Jehoshaphat, "Yes, sir. That's what I will do. Yes, sir." What? So that's to me an amazing, but there it's all amazing stories. Why was Jehoshaphat so intimidated by, humble before, deluded by the king of Israel? Verse 31. But the king of Syria commanded his 32 captains that had rule over his chariot, saying, "Fight neither with small nor great, save only with the king of Israel." Very interesting line. Where do we hear about his 32 servants? This is the third battle, isn't it? First battle, second battle, we read about them. Now this is the third battle. In the first battle, there were 32 kings came against Israel. No. Yes, 32 kings, Syrian kings, came against Israel. And the counselors to the king of Israel said, "Get rid of those," no, the counselors to the king of Syria said, "Get rid of those 32 kings and replace them with 32, I'm not sure what they're called. Here they're called captains." So there were 32 kings. They were replaced in the second battle with the 32 captains. And now they're in the third battle. And there's still 32 captains. Did the king of Syria change his battle plans? No. First battle was fought this way. His counselor said, "You go back the second time, exactly the same army. And instead of going to the hills, you go to the plains, because their God is the God of the hills. If you go to the plains, you'll beat them." So exactly the same strategy the second time. Why did he lose the first time? He lost the first time because the prophet said, "You're going to," told the king of Ahab, told Ahab, "You're going to win the battle." Why did the king of Syria lose the second time? Because the prophet said to the king Ahab, "You're going to lose the battle. Syria's going to lose the battle." Now the third time, the prophet comes to the king of Israel and says, "The Syrians are going to win the battle. You're going to lose the battle." So the Syrians have the same strategy each time. First time they lose, second time they lose, third time, same strategy, and they win. Why? Because the Lord was behind it all. If you were going to a battle, what would you do? You'd pray. You'd say, "Lord, should I go? Will I win?" David did that all the time. And in this case, in number one, the Lord said, "Yes, you go to battle, you'll win." Second time, "Yes, you go to battle, you'll win." Third time, "No, you're going to lose." Ahab says, "I'll go to battle anyway." Well, he was dead before the day was over. So foolish. So amazing. Same battle plan, same 32 captains. Verse 31 again, the king of Israel commanded his 32 captains and that had rule over his chariot, saying, "Fight neither with small or great, nor small nor great, save only with the king of Israel." Who was the king of Israel? Well, the last time we read about him, we found out that the king of Israel called this king of Syria his brother. And the king of Syria said, "Yes, you are my brother." And they had a deal. And they decided what they were going to do. And Ahab let his brother, the king of Syria, go. And he went back home. And they had this contract, which should have gone on for hundreds of years, decades. But in 3 years later, the contract has still hadn't been effected. And now comes the king of Syria, who had been spared in his life by the king of Israel, and said to his armies, listen, there's nothing that's more important than that you kill that man who called himself my brother. And I called him my brother 3 years ago. Most important thing is kill him. Would you like to do business with a man like the king of Syria? No. Would you like to do business with a man like Ahab? No. What's Ahab do? He says, Jehoshaphat, you put on the robes. And if the king of Syria is going to kill anybody, it'll be you. Bye-bye. I just find this story absolutely amazing. How could Ahab be so blind? How could Jehoshaphat be so blind? And the next verse reads, I'm not sure I'm not in the right page. Let's go back. Here we are. Verse 32. And it came to pass when the captains of the chariots saw Jehoshaphat that they said, surely this is the king of Israel. And they turned aside to fight against him. And Jehoshaphat cried out. So what do you think is meant by that word, cried out? What would you have done if you were Jehoshaphat, all dressed up and nowhere to go, and 32 of the kings of the chariots, or the captains of the chariots are coming at you? What would you have done? I think I would have cried out. What do you say, Brian?
Not the king of Israel.
That's right. I'm not the king of Israel. I think he cried out to the Lord. I think he prayed. I think he cried out to the chariot captains and said, I'm Jehoshaphat. I'm Jehoshaphat. I'm not the king of Israel. Go get somebody else. And frankly, I think the word cried means he prayed, but I think the word cried means he yelled and yelled loud. I think I would have lost my voice yelling that loud. Wow. Who heard him? The Lord heard him. And the Syrian army heard him. And by God's grace, he didn't die. And amazingly, that's all we read. How did Jehoshaphat get spared? He cried out. Who was at fault? Jehoshaphat. Had he made any mistakes? Yes. Had he gone against any of the leading of the Lord? Yes. How many? Well, we lost count last week. Did the Lord hear him when he cried? Yes. Would you remember that? Have you ever made a mistake? Go like this. Okay. Okay, you made a mistake, I made a mistake. What do you do when you make a mistake? You cry out to the Lord. You say, Lord, I'm sorry. I shouldn't have. I was blind. Why? What's the Lord going to do? He's going to hear you. Psalm 32, blessed is the man whose sin is forgiven. Even the sin of a good man who went past all the warning signs and got to right to the point where the arrows were all pointed at him, and he cried out, and the Lord says, I'll spare you, Jehoshaphat. So we sometimes say with the Psalmist 107, oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever. Oh, you say, Lord, that's so wonderful. So to me, it's an amazing story. Jehoshaphat doesn't get killed. He cries to the Lord. Hallelujah. Verse 34. Verse 33, came to pass when the captains of the chariots perceived that it was not the king of Israel, they turned back from pursuing him. They started.
They were in orders not to go after anybody except the king of Israel.
That's right. That's right. Amazing, amazing. So they obeyed their orders. Verse 34 then, and certain of the men, and a certain man drew a bow at a venture and smote the king of Israel between the joints of the harness. Wherefore he said unto the driver of his chariot, turn thine hand and carry me out of the host, for I am wounded. They all came for Jehoshaphat. And one guy, I think he was standing at the back, and he said, I think I'll shoot an arrow too. And the arrow goes off. And he doesn't know where it's going. And it just so happens to land on the king of Israel. And it just so happens to be in the, what's the phrase? Between the joints of the harness. I don't know what that means. Probably he may have had a breastplate, and a breastplate would sort of have a slat here and a slat there, and it may have come right like this. But somehow between the armor, the hole in the armor, the arrow found a small hole in the army right through. How do you think that arrow got into Ahab's heart? Did the man who shot it plan it? No. Did the man who shot it know where he was shooting it? No. Did he know whether it was going to hit his head or his knees or was going to go 20 feet on the side and hit a stump? He didn't have any idea. God directed that arrow. You're dead, Ahab. Wow. Is God in charge of things today? By the grace of God, you pray. You let God do his work. You'll do his work. Amen. Verse 34 then, verse 35, and the battle increased that day. And the king of Israel stayed up in his chariot against the Syrians, and died at evening, and the blood ran out of his wound into the midst of the chariot. How did that happen? That's exactly what Micaiah said would happen. Nothing surprising here. The prophet tells you what's going to happen. So don't be surprised you read your Bible. And you read a prophecy, you read a promise, and then something happens afterwards. And what do you say? You say, well, that's obvious. That's where it came from. How does God prove himself to us today? Very often by answering prayer in such a specific way that you say, that was God who did that. And I think many of you can look back in your life at many instances and say, the only way those set of circumstances fell together exactly like that is because God was behind it. And I look back in my life, and sometimes my head just swims. And I say, Lord, how could you have been so precise? Sometimes I have to say, how could I be so undiscerning and disobedient? But the Lord was gracious to Jehoshaphat. And Ahab died. Verse 36. And there went a proclamation throughout the host about the going down of the sun, saying, every man to his city and every man to his country. Why did that proclamation go out? Every man to his city and every man to his country. That's what Israel did. That's what Judah did. They all said, time to go home. Why did that happen? Go back to verse 17. Verse 17. And Micaiah said, I saw all Israel scattered upon the hills as sheep that have no shepherd. And the Lord said, these have no master. Let them return every man to his place, to his house in peace, rather. So when should these soldiers have gone home? In the morning before the battle, or in the evening after they lost the battle? Well, if you're given the instruction by the prophet, go home, I suggest you go home in the morning before the battle, rather than wait till the evening after you've lost the battle. They all went home. He just didn't follow the counsel of the prophet. How foolish. So, verse 37. So the king died, Ahab, brought to Samaria, and they buried him in Samaria. And one washed the chariot in the pool of Samaria. And the dogs licked up his blood, and they washed his armor according to the word of the Lord, which he spake way back in chapter 19. Sorry, I guess, I think, I can't remember why. But there was a previous prophecy that that's what would happen. So I can't remember precisely where that prophecy is.
21:19.
Pardon me?
21:19.
That's right. Thou shalt speak unto him, saying, thus saith the Lord, in the place where dogs licked the blood of Naboth, shall the dogs lick your blood, Ahab. And the dogs licked the blood in that place. All right, so that's sort of a natural spot to take a break. Anyone else with comments on that?
Just a few scattered comments. First of all, it was Ahab breaking the treaty with the king of Syria that so enraged the king of Syria. And the king of, in verse 3 of chapter 22, that says that the king of Israel said to his servants, do you know that Ramoth Gilead is ours? But we hesitate to take it out of the hand of the king of Syria. Ramoth Gilead had been taken by the king of Syria, and somehow in their treaty, Ahab had not asked for that city back. That was up in the Golan Heights in that area. A very strategic place. Even today, Israel took the Golan Heights in 1967 and have refused to give it back to Syria ever since, because strategically it's a very important part of the country for the defense. The Syrians, modern Syrians, they used to, from the heights of the Golan, they would rain artillery shells down on the villages down in Israel. So in 1967, the IDF, the Defense Force, they retook that Golan Heights. And Ramoth Gilead, then, whoever controlled that high ground there was basically was able to control a lot of the trade that went through there as well. So it was a very important city. Why Ahab did not ask that city back when he first defeated Ben-Hadad, I don't know. But now he's reconsidering, and he thinks he should take it back. But in order to do so, he has broken a treaty with the king of Syria, which enraged. That's why the king of Syria said, don't fight with anyone except Ahab, the king of Israel. Another little point there is that when the king of Syria comes now, notice that there were 32 kings with him in the other battle, which they lost. What he's done is he has appointed now real military men to head up those 32 divisions of his army. So there's 32 captains now. These are professionals. And so rather than just have ceremonial leaders as heads of those divisions, they are trained and experienced military men that go up, 32 captains. Another thing too about Jehoshaphat, in disguising himself, Ahab actually turns over the joint generalship of the two armies, Judah and Israel, the two armies that were going against Syria. What Ahab says, I'm going to take my robes off and I'll just be an ordinary soldier. Whereas you then, Jehoshaphat, you then are the commanding general of both armies because you have the robes of authority over all those two. So whether or not that appealed to Jehoshaphat's pride, I don't know. Whether that was part of it or not. That, in other words, Ahab was in disguising himself as an ordinary soldier, was divesting himself of the robes of authority. So the whole two armies then were under Jehoshaphat. The other thing there is when the captains, those 32 captains, say they were instructed to fight only against the king of Israel, Ahab. But when they saw Jehoshaphat, of course, they thought that this was Ahab. It's interesting that Jehoshaphat cried out. Doesn't say he cried out to the Lord, but I'm sure that that must have been the first thing that came out of his mouth was to the Lord. He was a godly man, but we'll see some of his weaknesses, and we mustn't be surprised at his weaknesses, because we have the same weaknesses. We'll see that in a little bit. The Lord delivered him, however. Notice that when he cried out, then he fled, because it says in verse 33 that when they saw that it wasn't Ahab, the Lord must have opened their eyes, they stopped pursuing him. In other words, as he cried out, he began to run from the battlefield. They pursued after him until they saw that it was not Jehoshaphat. So it wasn't as though he was facing them up. He fled. And then the battle, of course, goes downhill for Israel from that point on. Their leader, the general, Jehoshaphat, fleeing, and Ahab, that arrow finds its mark, regardless of his disguise. These two things, the salvation or the deliverance of Jehoshaphat and the destruction of Ahab, they're quite remarkable. Both, they're two miracles. And it illustrates, I believe, a verse in the New Testament, 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9. It's a beautiful illustration of this. The Lord knows how to deliver the godly Amen. Out of temptations and to reserve the unjust under punishment. Beautiful illustration of the actions of the two. The deliverance of godly Jehoshaphat, even in his backsliding, and to be able to deliver wicked Ahab to his preordained judgment, regardless of the efforts he made to disguise himself and to keep away from judgment. God delivers. He knows how to do that. So we can be encouraged, can we not? The Lord is able to deliver us, is merciful, but also the wicked are going to be caught in their own folly. So the king died. I don't know if we brought, they brought to Samaria. They buried the king, and then, as our brother Roy has pointed out, it's according to the prophecy given earlier in chapter 21.
Amen.
And I guess that brings us down to verse 39, doesn't it?
Right. Any other comments? We'll keep going. Verse 39. Now the rest of the acts of Ahab and all that he did, and the ivory house which he made, and all the cities that he built, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? A reminder by the Spirit of God that there's more details about Ahab. And one of them is, he just says, I just want to remind you that Ahab lived in a house of ivory. Do you believe that? Well, if you wanted to check, you could go to this country today and you could find Ahab's house of ivory. The archaeologists have discovered it. And they've said, it's interesting. This is Ahab's house. And it's ivory, ivory, all over the place. It's a house of ivory. You don't read of that anywhere else in history, to the best of my knowledge. But surprisingly, there is a vast amount of corroborative archaeological evidence in the archaeological world today regarding the house of Omri and the house of Ahab. And these details that we've been reading are not just somebody's imagination. The archaeologists are confirming it almost with every turnover of their shovel. There is a vast amount of archaeology, of archaeological evidence confirming the stories of Omri and his son Ahab. I find that very interesting. A lot of history you read, and you're not really sure whether it's accurate or not. Do you ever read the newspapers or ever listen to television? And the reporter says something, and you say to yourself, should I believe that or not? And often you don't know. Now you come to the Bible. This part was written almost, the story is almost 3,000 years old. Do you believe it or not? Answer, yeah, of course you believe it. Why do you believe it? Because the archaeologist has proven that it's right. You read a statement from Donald Trump the other day. Did you believe it? Well, you don't know. Maybe, maybe not. Which other politician would you choose to believe instead of him? Well, I don't know. And I told you repeatedly the story of the Irishman who said, things are so bad, you can't believe half the lies you hear anymore. We live in bad days. And there were bad days all along. Can you believe the Bible? Yeah. How do you know? Because it's proven. And you say, I don't believe that. And the archaeologist said, well, you're wrong. Because this is exactly what the archaeologist's shovel has proven. To me, that's very encouraging. We believe these stories because they're written in the Bible. But we believe them because they are confirmed by the archaeologist, whose general statement is the Bible is accurate. Marvelous. Absolutely marvelous. Verse 40, so Ahab slept with his fathers, and Ahaziah, his son, reigned in his stead. Jehoshaphat, the son of Asa, began to reign over Judah in the fourth year of Ahab, king of Israel. What's that got to do with it? Well, the book of Kings is written to tell you the story, what happened in the life of Ahab, and then what's going on in Israel. And so We've heard what happened in Ahab's life and Jehoshaphat's role in it. And now we go back to Jehoshaphat and we read about him. So verse number 40 probably took place in the year 897 BC. And then verse 41, my chronologist says, took place in the year 914 AD, 17 years earlier. And that's the way the numbers work out as they're presented to us. So you've seen what happened in Ahab's life, and now back for a summary of Jehoshaphat's life and where it began. Just 4 years into the life of Ahab began Jehoshaphat. So you keep on going back and forth depending on which king you're looking at and the details. So that's the way it starts. 41, Jehoshaphat, the son of Asa, began to reign in the fourth year of Ahab, king of Israel. Jehoshaphat was 35 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 25 years in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Azubah, the daughter of Shili. How old was he when he began to reign? 35. How long did he reign? 25 years. How old was he when he died? 60 years old. I did a study once on these kings. Many of them assumed the throne very early in their lives. Many of them reigned for only a short time. Many of them died young. So I look at my life and I say, well, 35, that was a long time ago. 60 years old, that was a long time ago. All of which says that if we're going to do something for God, we'd better get started young. Yolanda is here. Yolanda, thank you for being here. You're the youngest one here. This is for you. Don't wait till you're 65 to get started. Start today living for Jesus. Your mother is nodding her head with a big smile, saying, yeah, that'd be a good idea. Okay. You can't do everything when you're young, but you can do much for Jesus when you're young. You can lead many to Jesus when you're young. You can lay a foundation when you're young. Jehoshaphat was 35 when he started, but he was a powerful man of God when he started. He had to retire at 60. Well, he didn't retire at 60, he just died at 60. But he accomplished much for God in the meantime, in spite of the fact that he didn't do very well in his relationship with Ahab. Let's keep reading. Verse 45. And he walked in all the ways of Asa, his father. He was old enough to learn about his father. He walked in all the ways of his father. He turned not aside from it, doing that which was right in the eyes of the Lord. Nevertheless, the high places were not taken away, for the people offered and burned incense yet in the high places. And Jehoshaphat made peace with the king of Israel. Now, the rest of the acts of Jehoshaphat and his might that he showed and how he warred, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? And that's all that we read more about him in the book of Kings. Very brief summary of his life. So I've asked you many times, when they give you a one-page biographical sketch on your funeral order of service. You know, the funeral order of service has your picture on the front, and then they open it up and the activities that are going to take place, who's going to do what, and then they probably have one page, and the one page is a little bit about you. What's he going to say? And Jehoshaphat here doesn't get one page. He gets about the equivalent of one paragraph. What's he going to say? And the answer is not very much. The overall summary of his life, he did that which was right in the eyes of the Lord. Nevertheless. Well, I don't want a nevertheless written on my biographical sketch. I'd like more than one line on the good part. And if you're going to turn to the bad part, I'd rather you sang another hymn. I don't really. What? Nevertheless. Two things said about him under the nevertheless. Number one, the high places were not taken away. Four, the people continued to offer the burnt offering, burnt incense in the high places. Turn over to 2 Chronicles chapter 17. 2 Chronicles chapter 17. Verse 6. It says regarding Jehoshaphat, his heart was lifted up in the ways of the Lord. Moreover, he took away the high places and groves out of Judah. So, 2 Kings says he didn't. And 2 Chronicles says he did. So, did he or didn't he? That causes lots of people problems, you know. You read one thing in one place, another thing in another. You say you can't trust the Bible. So what do you think happened here? Did he take them away? Yes. Did they stay away? Maybe not. Did he take them away in Judah? Yes. Did he take them away in other places? Maybe not. Did he do partly what the Lord wanted? Yes. Did he complete the job that the Lord wanted him to do? No. So I got a question for you. Have you ever completed every job that the Lord gave you to do? You ever done half and not the other half? Oh dear, says Harold. Yeah. Completed it all? Did you know what to do? Yep. Did you do it in part? Yep. Did you finish it? Nope. So I listen periodically to radio preachers. I'm in the car often. I drive along. I listen to Charles Swindoll. He's a good man. I heard him say this one day. He said, you know, I'm a finisher. I thought, that's outstanding. You remember what they say of the Lord Jesus? He says, I'm the beginning and the end. I'm the Alpha and the Omega. I'm the, what's the third parallel? Just gone out of my mind. The first and the last. The Lord Jesus finishes what he begins. God is going to finish what he begins. And you and I say, yippee, he's going to finish it all. Jehoshaphat, did you finish it? I'm not sure that he did. Back to 2 Kings. More about Jehoshaphat. I guess maybe I'm not sure where I'm going now. Let me see if the verse I want's in 2 Chronicles. Okay, I can't find it, but there's a parallel logic, and you'll find it elsewhere if you look. And that is that Asa removed the Sodomites in the land, and then Jehoshaphat came and removed the remainder of the Sodomites out of the land. Good for you, Jehoshaphat. He finished what his father had begun, and I praise the Lord for that. One other comment on this now, and back to verse 44. 2 Kings 22, 44 says, and Jehoshaphat made peace with the king of Israel. The verse on the Sodomites I want is 46. The remnant of the Sodomite, which remained in the days from his father Israel, he took out of the land. He finished what his father had begun. That's what I was saying earlier. For verse 44 now, Jehoshaphat made peace with the king of Israel. Is that an important line? So now go to chapter 2 Chronicles chapter 17. Back to 17, 2 Chronicles 17. We're back and forth and back and forth because the two stories are parallel in Scripture. Verse 13 of chapter 16 says, Asa slept with his fathers and died. Chapter 17 and verse 1, this is the beginning of Jehoshaphat. And it says, and Jehoshaphat his son reigned in his stead and strengthened himself against Israel. The first thing we read about Jehoshaphat in 2 Chronicles is he strengthened himself against Israel. The last thing we read about him in 1 Kings chapter 22 is he made peace with the king of Israel. You put those two together and it says one of the primary objectives of Jehoshaphat in his reign was to make peace with the king of Israel. That was his objective. He said, they're strong. I've got it. And he built his armies against them. And then he goes down to war with them, and he does a number of other things with them. His objective was, somehow, I've got to make sure that I don't get into trouble with the king of Israel. And the biggest mistake he made in his life was with the king of Israel. Why? How did that happen? A good man with a good intention, and he says, I've got to do what I can to defend myself against the king of Israel. And it appears that he did so without much prayer. Prayed about other things, but he didn't get wisdom from the king of Israel. He didn't get wisdom from God on the subject of the king of Israel. You'll help me find the passage now. I can't remember where it is, but it's the story of the prophet who came to Jehoshaphat. We read about it in 2 Chronicles. Here it is. Chapter 19. Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, returned to his house in peace in Jerusalem. That's immediately after this war with Syria. And Jehu, the son of Hanani the seer, went out to meet Jehoshaphat as he's going back from running away from the battle, having fought with Ahab. He goes back home, and Jehu the seer goes out to meet him and said to King Jehoshaphat, should you help the ungodly? That's what he was doing with the king of Israel, because he wanted to make peace with them. And should you love those that hate the Lord? And in his desire to protect himself from the king of Israel and to make peace with the king of Israel, he ended up helping the ungodly and loving those that hate the Lord. Could we do that? All kinds of problems in life. What are you going to do about that particular problem? One of the things you could do is say, well, he's not a very good man. And so I'm going to cooperate with him. I'm not going to say no. I'll just go along. I'll do this. I'll do that. And because we're afraid of something, we disobey the Lord in our attempt to protect ourselves. Don't be like Jehoshaphat. Good King Jehoshaphat. Terrible folly in Jehoshaphat. Figured that he could solve his own problems. You can't solve any problems. Okay? The sooner we realize that, the better. Sometimes you say, I got 10 problems. 5 of them are really hard. 4 of them are difficult. 1 of them's easy. I'll solve the easy one. Where are you going to crash often on the easy one? Pray about every problem. Don't be like Jehoshaphat. Don't say, I'll solve the problem with the king of Israel. It's important. I will solve it my way. No. Don't solve it your way. And the tragedy of the story, we're not going to read much about it in Kings, but you read all about it in, well, I guess that's not true. You will read more about it in Kings. But tragic story, because he said, I think I can solve the problem with the king of Israel myself. And he did all these foolish things that we heard about last week. And he kept on going. All right, that's all I should say there. Verse 45. Now the rest of the acts of Jehoshaphat and his might that he showed and how he warred, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah? And the answer is yes. And marvelous, marvelous stories. And the remnant of the Sodomites which remained in the days of his father, he took out of the land. He finished the work which his father began. Good King Jehoshaphat. There was then no king in Edom. A deputy was king. Verse 48, Jehoshaphat made ships of Tarshish to go to Ophir for gold. But they went not, for the ships were broken at Ezion-Geber. Then said Ahaziah, the son of Ahab, unto Jehoshaphat, let my servants go with thy servants in the ships. But Jehoshaphat would not. So, Jehoshaphat again, saying, I should go into business with the king of Israel. He'd gone to war with him. Didn't work out. So he said, I'll go into business with him. And we'll make some ocean-going vessels. And we will go to Ophir, wherever that is. Some suggest it might have been India. And we'll get some gold. And frankly, most kings would like more gold. So he said, that's what we will do. They took the ship, the ships to Ezion-Geber, or they built him in Ezion-Geber. I'm not sure. But what happened was they were destroyed in Ezion-Geber. It was obvious, if you go to Second Chronicles, it's obvious the Lord destroyed them in Ezion-Geber, saying, don't go. And so Ahaziah said, well, let's go. We'll do something else, but let's go. And Jehoshaphat said, no, I won't do that. Had enough sense to say no to the business prospect. The line is very interesting. Verse 46 again. Jehoshaphat made ships of Tarshish to go to Ophir. Ophir, probably India, where the gold was. Tarshish. Where's Tarshish? Well, some say Tarshish is on the opposite side of the Mediterranean Sea. Maybe in Spain. I heard the other day that some say Tarshish might even have been Great Britain. We're not sure. But Tarshish was a very famous city. It was an ocean-going city, a trading city. It was a mineral city. They had, I'm not sure what mineral was there. I think it might have been tin, but it might have been other things. Tarshish was a big place. You go there to make money. I think that's why Jonah decided he would go there. They were a big shipbuilding country. And they either these ships were either like the ships of Tarshish, or designed by the men of Tarshish, or built in Tarshish and brought to Etzion Geber. I'm not sure of all the details, but they were ships of Tarshish, whatever that means, and they were in Etzion Geber. Etzion Geber is at the top of the Gulf of Aqaba. If you remember, Saudi Arabia, sort of shaped like that. Red Sea on this side, the Gulf of Aqaba on this side, and Etzion Geber right at the top of the Gulf of Aqaba. So those stories, again, about Jehoshaphat. Verse 50 says, Jehoshaphat slept with his fathers and was buried with his fathers in the city of his father, and Jehoram, his son, reigned in his stead. Well, that's the end of Jehoshaphat. And basically, that's the end of our time. There's maybe room for another comment or two. We'll finish up after that next week.
Yeah, I have a few comments, but I think on that portion that you've gone over, but there isn't time this evening, so I'll wait for next week.
Okay, so we'll carry on there next week, and that's good. Jehoshaphat, it's a wonderful story. Marvelous man, but he wasn't perfect. And so you and I say, Lord, would you make me a man of God, please, and deliver me from the mistakes that someone like Jehoshaphat made. Amen. Someone will close in prayer. Thank you all for being here. Good to see all of you on Zoom, and praise the Lord. There was someone here on Zoom tonight, and I don't know who he or she was, but they had a two-character Chinese name. And they only stayed a while because I don't think they speak English as well as you do. So we can maybe pray about that. Roy, I've seen that name.
It's a lady.
Is it a lady?
Yeah.
Okay.
I don't think she speaks English.
That's what I think. I don't think she speaks English. So if we see her next time, maybe if you see her, speak to her and apologize and tell her at least we knew she was here.
Okay.
Someone close in prayer, please. Hallelujah.
Father, we thank you again for your great goodness to us, Lord. We've been like Jehoshaphat, crying out, Lord, when we've gone astray and the enemy comes in like a flood. And Lord, we thank you that you answer our prayer in the most difficult circumstances that even we're responsible for. What a merciful and gracious God you are, delivering godly Jehoshaphat. And you can deliver us, Lord.
Amen.
We remember the prayer that our Lord Jesus taught his disciples. Lead us not into temptation, deliver us from the evil one. So, Father, we do cry out. We thank you that he can't touch us because we are born again by the Spirit of God. And Father, we thank you that greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. And so, Father, we thank you once again for your patience and goodness and mercy to us, and bless you in the worthy name of our Lord Jesus. Amen.
Amen. Amen.